Good morning. Glad that you're here. Today is Valentine's Day. And so a little digression from 2 Corinthians back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 4 through 7, which are very familiar verses. But in spite of their familiarity, I am frequently gripped by the reality of how much I need to walk in them consistently, and just knowing them is not enough. I need to really have them, these descriptions of love poured over me repeatedly. So this morning we will look at this passage, and we're going to be talking about trusting gospel grace to help us to love well. So although Chris did not know where I was going today, the songs, focusing on the grace of God, very appropriate, because we cannot love outside of God's grace. And God's grace will help us to learn how to love well, and hopefully God will give us that ability. Love is a very common and a broad term in our world, particularly the Western world. It's easy for people to use the word love. You know, we talk about loving specific types of food. We love certain sports teams. The word love can be descriptive of marital relationships, and then also as well, very much a term that I think has been cheapened by our society because it refers to the most shallow forms of romance and sexual activity and calls that love, which is really not always loving. Now, the question when we're talking about Valentine's Day, because Valentine's Day is a day that love is really evident, and you see hearts everywhere, and hearts are supposed to describe love. So whenever you see the hearts, you're thinking, okay, love. But what kind of love is Valentine's Day promoting? Well, it's typically romance. And so romance is, there's absolutely nothing wrong with romance. There's nothing wrong with that kind of physical manifestations of love in the bonds of marriage. But our focus today is on biblical love. Biblical love. And I would ask this question, can there be fulfilling love without romance and sexual fulfillment? Can there be fulfilling love without those things? Without romance? Without sexual fulfillment? In thinking of that, I thought about how many kids in our society and young people have nonsensically taken their own lives because even in their young ages, they are just gripped by the fact that they don't have the kind of romance that they want in life. Is it possible that we can find true fulfillment in love without that? Jesus lived for 30 years. On this earth, over 30 years, never experienced romantic love or sexual fulfillment in his entire life. Yet, I don't think anyone would say that Jesus was not the most loving person that existed on the face of this earth, and that Jesus was one of the most satisfied and happy, contented individuals that ever lived. So I think it's possible to walk in biblical love and experience these kinds of things in an amazing way. I think anyone walking in the Christ-centered way of gospel love is going to experience contentment and satisfaction that's going to be far superior to anything that the world conjures up or idolizes. Now, going to this passage in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That is a very amazing description of love. And when we unpack this and you read and hear different teachings on this, it's amazing the variety of instructions that can come from a passage such as this. It's amazing how terms and Greek terms are used, and how the term agape, which is one of the Greek terms for love, which is utilized by Paul in this context, is many times put forward as a special type of love. It's many times defined as a godlike love that's sacrificial and self-denying, and that's what agape love is by some definitions. I think it's very difficult to press that definition home like that. I think there's many times that the Greek word phileo and agape are used interchangeably. And phileo, which is typically meaning brotherly love, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. But I think that it's, I don't know, we're an interesting people. We like to fixate on particular ideas and really just manifest them. So some define love as any stirring of emotional affection. And because of that, some biblical interpreters have looked at this passage of Scripture and they have said, Christian love is not about emotions and it's not about affection. It's about an act of sacrificially serving other people. That's what agape is. It's a godlike love that is only focused on sacrificing self for the benefit of others. If that is the case, then as we would look at a passage of Scripture, then we would have to say that it contextually should hold substance, if that is our interpretation. So let's go back to verses 1 through 3 and read what Paul writes here. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Here Paul's trying to say, I can be the most spiritually gifted individual that has ever existed, and if I don't walk in love, it doesn't matter. You can have all the richness of spiritual gifting, and if you don't walk in love, it's meaningless. But notice verse 3. If I give away all I have. Now, if somebody gives away all they have, what is that? Is that sacrifice? Yes. And if I deliver my body to be burned, does it get much more sacrificial than that? So I give up all my possessions and I'm willing to die. But Paul says, but have not love, I gain nothing. So it's not just sacrificial. It's not just self-denial. Love is more. Now, that being said, biblically inspired love, love that God gives us in our hearts, is certainly more than emotion and affection. But it is not less than emotion and affection. You can't really love unless you're connected emotionally and affectionately. You can't say to people around you, I love you, and you mean that if your heart is not stirred with affection and emotion. God created us to be that kind of people. That's particularly challenging when we're told to love our enemies. Agreed? it's easier to separate the affections and the emotions. We say, I love our enemies, because then we say, I'll just be sacrificial and I'll just meet their needs, and that'll be my way of love. But see, that's not enough. What we're going to need is God to empower his love within us. Outside of God empowering his love within us, it's not going to happen. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 says this: God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. How do you and I, as followers of Jesus, have the love of God in us? How is it there? How do you and I have the ability to portray and display love for one another and for other people? According to that verse. This pregnant pause is brought to you with the intention of eliciting a response. Through the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God comes within us, and it is by the power and presence of the Spirit of God that you and I are able to flow out with love toward people. It's not about us humanly getting this going. This is about God doing this in us. So in this passage of scripture that we're going to look at today, in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives a description of what God's love looks like when it is displayed by God's people. In the context, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, Paul's dealing with the practice of spiritual gifts within the church. So I don't think that 1 Corinthians 13 is thrown in there just willy-nilly. That all of a sudden, we're going to talk about spiritual gifts, and then we're going to talk about love, and then we're going to talk about spiritual gifts again. He's talking about how the church functions, how it comes together, how it serves. But I do think that these verses can apply to more than the practice of spiritual gifts. It can apply to all of our lives. And on Valentine's Day, when we're supposed to be thinking about love, one of the most familiar passages of Scripture when you talk about love is 1 Corinthians 13, specifically verses 4 through 7. It's interesting that as we go through this passage of Scripture that Paul does not use adjectives to give this description of love. He's not describing the nouns. He's using verbs. And if he's using verbs to do this, what does that mean? Love is action. Love behaves. Love displays. Love does stuff in our lives. So it doesn't just sit with emotion and affection. The God-enabled emotions and affections stir us into action. So we want to see what that looks like. Loving followers of Jesus respond to offenses graciously. This is the first two descriptions given in verse 4. Loving followers of Jesus respond to offenses graciously. How do you typically respond when people are offensive to you? What is your natural reaction when people get under your skin or do something that hurts you or offends you? We got to understand that loving followers of Jesus respond to offenses graciously. And that means more than just put a smile on your face. It means that you display unmerited favor. So these two positive expressions that Paul begins with are expression of Holy Spirit empowered and inspired love. Love is patient. The word patient comes from the word to bear up under provocation without complaint, to be forbearing. Have you ever been provoked? Has somebody ever provoked you and you complained about it? Yeah, that's not being patient. To be forbearing. Patience means more than just a one-time encounter. It means that you're dealing with difficulties, opposition, provocation, consistently, repeatedly, and you bear through that. You press through that. Love is patient. Love is patient. Man, we need God for this, folks. There's no other way for this to manifest itself in our hearts other than the Spirit of God. And He wants these things. He's put these desires within us. He teaches us what this is so that we acknowledge it when it happens. So that He becomes honored and praised by what we put on display. Opposition and criticism can promote and prompt the flesh to react with frustration and irritation. I know that by experience. I've had that happen. The love of God within His people empowers the ability to maintain composure and graciousness even when our circumstances or our relationships are trying. And trying meaning that people get in the flesh and they do things that are not right and they're sinful toward us. And when they operate in sinfulness, how do we react to that? By that, may I say, love is patient. That does not mean that love is characterized by passivity. It's not what he's talking about. Okay, fine, whatever, talk, we'll do whatever, off, fine. That's not the idea. This is active compassion. To be patient means you're going to display active concern for other people. I'm doing this purposefully by God. Remembering God's forbearance of our disrespect and sin toward Him inspires us to love. Because a lot of times the things that cause us to be impatient are when people are disrespectful of us. Irritableness and being indignant at the bad behavior of others is not a display of patience. See, we could stop right there and we have enough conviction to just end on, don't we? That's just pretty amazing, isn't it? What God wants. He says, I want you to be patient. I want you to recognize the love I put in your hearts is going to be patient. You're going to be patient people. We're doing memory verses, all church memory verses. How many of you have been working on those? Let me encourage you to, at least, if nothing else, read over them because they're good. Repay no one evil for evil, but seek to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Whew. Repay no one evil for evil. Seek to do what's honorable. Seek to do what's honorable in the sight of all. If possible. So far as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Oh my goodness. Is that convicting? Leave it to what? The wrath of God. Let God deal with it. Let God balance the scales. Commit it to Him. He'll do a far better job. Why? Because vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary. So rather than getting in the flesh, to the contrary, our reaction shouldn't be normal and natural. To the contrary. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. How natural is that? How normal is that to you and I in our day-to-day existence? It's better to read over these passages quickly, isn't it? why stop and contemplate something like that? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, well, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Oh, there you go. That's what I like. If I feed him and I give him something to drink, then I'm going to burn their brains out. Suffice to say, that's not what that means. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Love's patient. This is what we're told. We're supposed to be patient in life. We're supposed to be patient in a sinful world with sinful people and sin operating all around us, and the way people sinfully treat us and the way others have to react to our sinful actions and selfishness and self-centeredness. How is this going to happen? Folks, our love is going to have to come from God, which means our patience is going to have to come from God. And it doesn't come easy. It comes by the realization we need it, we don't have it, so God, please supply it. Love is patient. So instead of looking within, what should we be doing? Looking up. God, help me to be patient. With sincerity, not, God, help me to be patient. That's not the idea. It's like, God, I need you so much. Please help me to be patient. Let's move on. Convicting. Love's kind. There we go. Love's kind. That's good. Loving kindness goes beyond enduring mistreatment. Love displays concern and mercy for those bringing the offense. God's love is empowering us when ill treatment comes and we start looking for ways to repay evil with good. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. So instead of repaying evil for evil, reviling for reviling, we're supposed to bless people. We're supposed to speak grace into their lives that will help them and benefit them. We're supposed to bless them. Put them in contact with the reality of God who brings all good blessings. For to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing, Peter says. How many of you want to be blessed in life? You say, well, no, I'm spiritual. It's not about me. Really? Come on. The fact that we need Jesus and we need his grace is telling. That's what God has revealed to us. We need him. We want to be blessed. So if you want to be blessed, what should you do? According to what Peter says, you should go around blessing other people. Well, that's just pretty near impossible, isn't it? I'd say in the flesh it is. It's absolutely impossible. But in the Spirit of God, we can do this. We can be patient and we can be kind. So rather than stoking the fires of resentment and bitterness, kindness extinguishes them to honor God and advance the gospel. Those who are kind to everyone. Selfish people are only kind to advance their own self-centered earthly cause. There are worldly people and selfish people that can be kind, but they don't do it for the glory of God. They do it for their own reasons. Now let's move on. Loving followers of Jesus resist self-centeredness and negativity. It's an interesting thing that Paul now goes into all these things that love is not. He says love is patient, love is kind, and then he goes into a really lengthy description of what love is not. And the first one is, love does not envy. Jealousy was a problem in Corinth. Is jealousy a problem in Norwood? You'd probably say, well, yeah, I think, though, that there are other believers in this church that have some issues with that. Jealousy is an issue with every self-centered heart. How many of you tend to think of yourself more highly than you ought? I do. I think of myself regularly with just natural. I think about me. What's in it for me? But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. He rebukes the church at Corinth. He says, "For you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh, behaving only in a human way?" When there's jealousy and strife, it's just humanity manifesting itself. But you see, love doesn't envy. In the church at Corinth, there was tension between the haves and the have-nots. There was tension because there were some people that had really showy gifts and some people that didn't have that significant a gift. There was jealousy because these people followed this leader and these people followed that leader. There was all kinds of jealousy and envy. When others receive affirmation and the reaction is jealousy and envy, love's absent. Envious comparative condemnation discredits others, but love seeks to build others up. There's no envy in love. When followers of Jesus humbly love and serve others, that's when envy is removed. We tend so easily to look around. Well, why don't people treat me like, you know, so-and-so, they treat that person with such incredible respect. I mean, they get accolades for what I've done more than that, and what do I get? This can happen at work too, can it? It's all political. It's just a political fixed mess. It's not what you know and how you work, it's who you know. You've never heard those things, have you? And God forbid you ever thought them. Love rejoices at the achievements and successes of others. That's what love would do. It doesn't envy. It goes, "That's great. That's good. Good to see that person going forward." It does not boast. To boast means to speak with superiority or a voice of authority. Some would today call that self-confidence. Well, you know, you need some self-confidence. If you're going to get anywhere, you got to have some self-confidence. Right? Got to have some self-confidence. A little boasting, it's not boasting if it's true, right? Those who revel in their own accomplishments are not walking in love. Braggarts usually take the opportunity to one-up those around them. Interacting with others, they'll say, "Oh yeah, that reminds me of a time when I, you know, just that quickly." Or when there's a situation of comparing struggles or difficulties, even then you can brag because you can say, "Oh, if you think that's bad, fill in the blank." We got to one up somebody. Sadly, they seldom recognize that they're boasting. It just comes naturally. It is idolatrous to take personal credit for the gracious gifts and enablement that God gives. Wouldn't you not agree? So why would we boast? Listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. He rebukes the Corinthian church. He says, "Why or what do you have that you did not receive?" What does that statement mean? What does that question imply? What do you have that you did not receive? What does that imply? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, then why do you boast as if you did not? That's the whole verse. What do you have that you didn't receive? Folks, anything we are by the grace of God, period. So why boast about who you are? It's God that gave you what you have. Everything. Everything. And you guys, oh, come on, Pastor. Good night. I've gone to school longer than some. I've made better grades than some. I go to church more faithfully than some. I serve more faithfully than some. I use my gifts better than most. And we've been there, haven't we? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast like you didn't? We need to start looking for various ways to affirm other people. Instead of using our energies to say something affirming about us, to draw attention to us, why don't we affirm God's grace in other people's lives and boast about our God and His manifestation in other people? That'd be a much better way to go. And I don't think there's anything wrong with acknowledging that God's been at work in you, and you deflect all the realization of what's good about that to Him. Love's not arrogant. It's puff up, blow up, inflate. Arrogance. How many of you have ever known somebody that's arrogant? Yeah? You can just tell, can't you? They don't have to utter a word, right? You can tell. Those who are arrogant have inflated egos. They feel superior to most people. They don't have to say anything. You can tell it by the way they carry themselves. They walk into a room and you can just see it. They're just, yeah. You know what's interesting? The most of the people walk into a room with that kind of self-confidence, that kind of puffed upness, are typically, if you get right down to it and you interact with them, you find out they're extremely insecure. They're extremely insecure. What does that mean? Well, then they're really not arrogant? Oh, no, they're arrogant. They're absolutely arrogant. I know, because I is one. Okay? I know what that's like to feel so inferior. You walk in, you go, well, I got to put myself forward. Why? Because I'm arrogant. I got to make people think I'm something I'm not. That's not right. Love's not arrogant. Some of the most arrogant people on the face of this earth are insecure. It's amazing how our society has just turned everything on its head. Arrogant people look for positions of prominence, and they love the praise of people. Jesus described it like this in Luke chapter 20, verses 46 and 47. Beware of the scribes and those who walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Sometimes religious people are the most arrogant people on the face of the earth. Love dies to self and lives to serve other people. Love's not rude. Not only do these people fail at treating people with dignity, but they ignore others with apathy. It's rudeness. All people are created by God, and all people should be treated as if they have God-given dignity. I don't care whether they're not followers of Jesus or not. It doesn't matter. All people should be treated with dignity. To treat any person as if he or she is insignificant or beneath us is rude. I love this statement of D.A. Carson's in his commentary on this passage. He says, "It is well said that you can spot a gentleman not by the way he addresses nobility, but by the way he addresses his subordinates." Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." You see, love's going to seek to be gracious in all circumstances. Love's going to seek to be others-oriented in all circumstances. Love's not going to be rude. It does not insist on its own way. There's a right way, there's a wrong way, and then there's my way. Right? Love doesn't insist on its own way. Well, it's the right way, it's the best way, so that's why I insist on it. This is a description of those who are self-seeking and are preoccupied with their own interests. Those who walk in love know the value of the ideas and opinions of other people. They've learned to see God's grace in all its various forms. Love doesn't come to church and say, "What's in it for me?" Love comes to church and says, "How can I be a blessing and serve and care for other people? How can I show people that they're meaningful to me?" Those who show true concern and consideration of others are those who are walking in love. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. We should not only look to our own interests, but we should look to the interest of one another. That means when we come around other people, we should say, how can I find out what's important to them and what they need, and how can I focus on that? Love says, how can I bless and benefit you? Love is truly others-oriented. It's not irritable. We should probably just skip this one, don't you think? Love's not irritable. Grumpy people are not filled with love, but are overwhelmed in self-centeredness. Grumpy people. Followers of Jesus should not be touchy and moody. Yes? How many times do we justify our moodiness? Man, you know, you could just simply just say, don't be a grouch. Don't be a grouch. You know, well, irritable. Okay, well, good night. I've had a lack of sleep. You know, I haven't slept. I've had a lot of other things to do. My hormones, man. Do you understand the stress I've been having at work? Do you realize the spouse that I'm afflicted with? You don't know my kids. You don't know what they do to me. Right? If I had different parents, if I was raised better, if they were just better people, just people in general, right? Just people. They make me irritable. Ministry's great if it weren't for people, right? How about this? Irritability is simply wrong. Can we just accept that? Irritability is just wrong. Proverbs 16 and verse 32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. I mean, man, a person that can control themselves is a powerful individual. More powerful than anyone who could just dominate the world with power. It is better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. You know, that could apply to quarrelsome husbands too. Just irritable. Or resentful. Resentful. The NIV renders this word keeping no record of wrongs. I think there's a reality in that. They're keeping no record. It doesn't hold this stuff in. Keeping record of offenses and pulling them out in order to nurse a grudge or to justify your resentment is not walking in the love of Jesus. Not keeping record of wrongs. Do you hear this, wives who have steel trap memories? And husbands, don't think you're escaping this, because how many times have you wished you had a steel trap memory? See, it's there for you too. We're not supposed to keep record of wrongs. Even patterns of sin should be addressed with compassion, not condemnation. When you know somebody's wrong, you shouldn't be resentful. You should try to help them. A loving heart is motivated by care and concern, not condemnation. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. You see, those filled with the love of Jesus take no joy in the sinful struggles of other people. The heart of one prone to fault finding is not a heart focused on gospel grace. Love's not there. Love rejoices with the truth. When those who walk in love witness growth in grace and knowledge of Jesus, they see fruitfulness in a life, they see victories over weakness, their heart is filled up with celebration. That's awesome. Rejoicing in the truth, seeing other people flourishing, that's what they want. John says in 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to see my children are walking in obedience. I have no greater joy than to see God's grace in the lives of people who name his name. A heart filled with love, the love of God, has inexhaustible resources for good. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love bears all things. Focus here for just a second. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Okay? Love hopes all things and endures all things. This is a chiasm in the language. What it is saying is bears all things, endures all things. Those are connected. Believes all things, hopes all things, connected. The X is a Greek chi. It's chi in the alphabet. So this is a chiasm. So let's look at them in that way. Bears all things. The phrase emphasizes not giving up. Not giving in. Not going to give in. Going to stay focused. Going to stay undistracted to Jesus. Walking in the love of Jesus means that we're empowered not to cave into selfishness and other worldly pressures. Endures all things. This means not giving up. Perseverance. Persevering. Walking in the love of Jesus means that we're empowered to hold firm in the midst of suffering and affliction. So those two connected. Bears all things, endures all things. Believes all things and hopes all things. Believes all things. Love will not give up on the truth of God and the promises of God, neither personally or for others. God's word is true. Love believes that the truth of God is at work and it is in the people of God for the glory of God. In one of the commentaries, this statement was made. Believes all things. This is not about always trusting those around us who are often not worthy of such trust, but about trusting the one who calls us to love others and living out that love for others as a reflection of our trust in him. We are always making excuses for why we don't do what God tells us to do. We got to believe all things. That means I believe God's at work. I believe God's at work in people. Hopes all things. Love will not lose confidence in our present gospel blessings, our future resurrection, and our eternal hope in Jesus. Man, we have hope. It's going to be great. It's going to be big. It's going to be really big, you know. No, this is going to be amazing. This is going to be just earth-shattering when God brings eternity to bear. Wow. Amazing. We have confident expectations. The Holy Spirit-empowered love for others will be fruitful. And when he says all things, all things, all things, that's what he means. It's pervasive. You can't get away from it. You say, how? How can that be? Galatians 5:16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. That means we've got to walk in the Spirit. How do you do that? Well, the first thing you need to know is I need to walk in the Spirit and stop justifying walking in the flesh. You sit here, you can say, well, okay, that's general truth, but it doesn't apply to my specific circumstances. I got unique set of circumstances here. We're always making allowance. Always looking for the loophole. Always looking for the way out. That's not what God wants. This is Valentine's Day. Shouldn't we learn how to love well? We're all familiar. Many of us are very familiar with these verses, aren't we? But this is very convicting, isn't it? That's good because God is saying, you need me. You need me. We should all be sitting here right now going, oh, how we need you, God. And you've made yourself powerful and present. So consider these questions. There's only two. What acts of sin and selfishness need to be put to death by God's grace? There are things that are going on in your heart right now that God says, I don't want that there anymore. And you've fought it, you fought it. You've justified it. And God's saying, why don't you just die to that? Let me kill that for you. And let his grace flourish. There's some things you just need to let it go. What acts of love need to be practiced for the glory of God and the good of others? There are things that God wants you to do specifically. He wants you to get off dead center and start moving out in effectual acts of love. Move. Do this. Actually take thought to these things. Do it. Things need to change. But let's be honest. As you sit here and I sit here, we can go, I've tried and I don't change. That's right. God's pointed that out. What he wants is us to come with absolute abandon and say, God, you need to do this work in me. You've promised it. You are faithful. You can do this. Come. Put it on, God. Put it on. I need you. Don't walk out of here justifying this stuff. Walk out of here saying, oh, how I need him. Oh, how I need him. Oh, God, pour out your grace. God, bless us, your people. Pour out the richness of the power of your Spirit on our lives. Help us to walk in your grace, in the strength that you provide. Help us to walk in love, loving you and loving others by the grace that you provide. And God, may you be glorified in it all. And may our hearts reflect the joy and the delight of Jesus in doing it. Come, God. Help us to learn how to walk in love well. Amen. Happy Valentine's Day.